proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and with me in studio today is Pastor Sam. Welcome to the studio, Pastor Sam.
It's good to be back, Aaron.
All right. Pastor Sam, you and your family have been ministering to Russian-speaking people, really different parts of the world. And most recently, you were in the Ukraine, and on our past programs, we've actually discussed a few things, what's going on there, some of the ministry going on. But in today's program, I'd like to discuss with you the situation about the Jewish people in general, basically in the Ukraine, especially in light of what's going on with Russia and with Vladimir Putin taking up Crimea, especially like that. But can you just give us a small snippet of history of the Jewish people in Ukraine?
Well, Ukraine has today and has had for many years a relatively large concentration of Jewish people. But unfortunately, throughout Eastern Europe, historically, there has been quite a bit of anti-Semitism, quite a bit of prejudice against the Jews. The Russians are famous for anti-Semitism, and the Ukrainians have had plenty of their own. During World War II, there were Ukrainians who had a desire for Ukraine to be an independent country and to have freedom, not to be dominated by a foreign power. And they were caught between Stalin on one side, the ruler of Russia, and Hitler on the other side, the ruler of Germany. And there was no way they could have the strength to defeat either one of those. And so they decided that their only hope was to ally with one of them against the other. And since they had been being oppressed by Stalin in Russia, they decided to ally themselves with Hitler against the Russians. And so they did. And the anti-Semitism that was natural there was stoked by Hitler and his hatred for the Jewish people. And so there were some pretty scary things that happened at that time. Today, there still exists some anti-Semitism in Ukraine, but the Jewish people I know there say, there's some prejudice, but they're not being openly persecuted. It's vastly better than it was and better than the press says that it is. And so the Jewish people haven't suffered great persecution in the last 10, 20 years. It's been very little.
You were in the city of Kharkov and as well as traveling to some other cities there. And what is the population, Jewish population there in Kharkov?
In Kharkov, we have about 30,000 Jewish people.
Okay. And so definitely a big, fairly good-sized community.
Absolutely.
And a lot of things going on in there. And we've talked even about the reaches of the gospel, but I think it would be fair to say, especially in the past year, as we've seen Putin and his forces coming along the Ukrainian border, taking Crimea, I'm sure there's been a lot of concern among the Jewish community.
Well, there has, and the Jewish people have been used almost as a political weapon. The Russians, who are actually more anti-Semitic than the Ukrainians, are continually screaming about how that one of the reasons they want to invade Ukraine is to save the poor Jewish people from the anti-Semitic Ukrainians. And so it's the grossest of hypocrisy. In the midst of all of this, it is uncomfortable for the Jewish people because they're being used and they know it. And there's a fear that real problems could break out. To this point, there hasn't been a lot of anti-Semitism perpetrated on either side. There have been not very many acts of violence or anything. But there is a real concern about that. And I think the Jewish people there are not suffering great persecution now, but are nervous about what could happen here.
So what would you say as we kind of close up this program, how can we fight against anti-Semitism? Really, what is the true source of peace in this midst of this conflict?
You know, we know who the Prince of Peace is. That's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who bring real peace. Until he comes back, I think it's incumbent on the church to be the ones who bring peace. And part of that is that as the church understands its mission to the Jewish people, it's the love that it ought to have for the Jewish people, that the church will reach out in love to the Jewish people and set an example for the whole culture that these are people that we love and respect and honor. Of course, to bring real peace to the Jewish heart, they'll find that only in Messiah.
Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Sam, for coming in today. And until next time, let's now turn our attention to Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible lesson.
Welcome back to our radio broadcast. We will continue our study of the Savior's final instructions to his disciples. In this session, we look at verses 25 through 27 of John chapter 14. The Savior reminded his disciples, quote, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you," unquote. He neither retracted nor modified anything that he had taught them over the previous 3 years. As the author of Hebrews put it in the 13th chapter of that epistle, quote, "Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever," unquote. The Lord once again implied that he would soon depart from them. Over the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ had personally led those disciples. He had intervened on their behalf, according to the 9th chapter of Matthew, when Pharisees had asked them why he, Jesus Christ, had fellowship with publicans and sinners. The Savior stood up for them, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12, when other Pharisees accused them of violating the Sabbath day by plucking and eating corn. When some of them were incapable of casting out a demon, he stepped in and did so, an incident recorded in the 17th chapter of Matthew. These disciples also heard many wondrous words fall from the lips of Jesus Christ. During his Sermon on the Mount, some of them had heard him speak and teach using his own authority. Though their Lord spoke in parables unto others, he interpreted those narratives unto them. He taught his followers how to pray, as revealed in the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus Christ gave those disciples a thorough education during the 3 years that he walked with them. However, he would have to soon leave them in order to fulfill his divinely ordained mission of atonement. Therefore, he reassured his adherents that he would send them another agent to replace him, the Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus Christ continued by telling his disciples about how the Holy Spirit would minister through them. Quote, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you," unquote. Note how the Savior distinguished here between the three persons of the triune Godhead. God the Father gave God the Holy Spirit to believers in the name of God the Son. The Lord expanded upon this statement in the 16th chapter of John. There he instructed his disciples, quote, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come," unquote. Jesus Christ added that the Holy Spirit would glorify him by revealing to his followers whatever he, the Holy Spirit, received from Jesus Christ, the Son. The Holy Spirit directed the missionary enterprise of the New Testament church. According to Acts chapter 13, while the congregation in Antioch fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit ordered them, quote, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them," unquote. The Holy Spirit had also forbidden Paul to preach the gospel in Asia, an incident recorded in Acts chapter 16. The Holy Spirit taught believers how they ought to pray. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul put it this way, quote, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered," unquote. In his epistle, Jude exhorted his readers to pray in the Holy Spirit. At one critical juncture, the Holy Spirit brought God's word back to Peter's remembrance. When that apostle stood before the Jewish religious leadership in Jerusalem, as recorded in the 4th chapter of Acts, Peter boldly testified to them about Jesus Christ. He cited to them a verse from Psalm 118 in support of his position. Quote, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner," unquote. By so doing, Peter relied upon the promise that Jesus Christ gave to his followers in Mark chapter 13. Quote, "When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost," unquote. In the first chapter of his second epistle, Peter noted that holy men of God did not offer their personal opinions when they recorded Scripture. Instead, they acted as the Holy Spirit moved them. Peter referred to the Bible there as a, quote, "more sure word of prophecy," unquote. That is, a source of wisdom based not upon human wisdom, but upon divine revelation. Jesus Christ would not allow his disciples to fall back upon their own resources once he departed from them. He sent them the Holy Spirit, called the Comforter, to guide them and to teach them. The Savior continued to provide assurance to his disciples in John 14. He told them, quote, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," unquote. While those followers of Jesus Christ would live in a troublesome world, they could experience the peace of God in the midst of those storms. At first glance, the Lord's statement seemed to contradict what he had said earlier about bringing conflict and division, not harmony, to the human race. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, he declared, quote, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household," unquote. Jesus Christ elaborated on that assertion in the 12th chapter of Luke. Quote, "The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," unquote. How can Jesus Christ simultaneously evoke interfamilial conflict while bringing peace to the world? The Savior gives his followers that peace of God which can soothe the believer during difficult circumstances. As Paul described it in the 4th chapter of Philippians, it is, quote, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus," unquote. Thus, as the author of Psalm 29 wrote, quote, "The Lord will bless his people with peace," unquote. The peace that Jesus Christ bestows differs from that peace offered by the unsaved world. Indeed, a God-rejecting culture can never know true peace, as God stated in the 48th chapter of Isaiah. The author of Psalm 28 depicted the type of peace that the ungodly offer. Quote, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts," unquote. How can Christians experience divine peace? The Bible describes several conditions they must first meet. Believers must love the law of God. As the author of Psalm 119 put it, quote, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." God informed the Jews, according to Isaiah 48, that if they had listened to him, he would have given them peace. Another condition that believers must meet is that they need to focus upon God. In Isaiah chapter number 26, that prophet declared, quote, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee," unquote. Believers must be spiritually minded to experience God's peace. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul wrote that a godly attitude brought about life and peace. An ungodly mindset, on the other hand, would deaden a Christian spirituality and make that believer unfruitful. Believers must also determine that God's peace will permeate throughout their beings. Paul commended the Colossian Christians for allowing the peace of God to rule in their hearts. The peace that Jesus Christ bestows comprises one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, according to the 5th chapter of Galatians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul commanded his readers to, quote, "Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you," unquote. Thus, believers are to follow after those things that produce peace, as Paul advised in Romans chapter 14. In this world, Christians have a great advantage over the unsaved, while the unsaved undergo turmoil from within and from without. Christians need not worry about the former. They can possess the peace of God, which will quiet their troubled hearts during times of storm. Thank you for listening to this broadcast. We invite you to return for future radio Bible studies about the Savior's final instructions to his disciples.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.